the bulletin that we are looking this morning at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And our subject this morning is God's glorious Trinitarian salvation, the Father's role. And this evening, we will look at the role of the Son and of the Holy Spirit as we continue in this chapter in 1 Peter. Now, the book of 1 Peter has been a source of comfort and strength for believers who face all kinds of trials that may intensify, Peter says, to being fiery or painful in both chapter 1, verse 6, we'll see that tonight, and also in chapter 4 and verse 12. I just want to interject something here. I had the privilege of meeting a man called Georgie Vins, who spent 8 years in communist prison camps because of his faith in Christ. He's now gone home to glory, but he came and spoke at our International Baptist Conference at TBS, at least on one occasion, and I had the privilege of meeting him in person. And I asked him, I said, in your years in Russia, with the persecution you face, which book of the Bible was the most precious to God's people there? And without hesitation, he said, 1 Peter. 1 Peter brought greatest source and encouragement to the people of God facing persecution. And if you've read accounts of that persecution, you know at times it was very severe and led to martyrdom. He spent 8 years in Siberia, in these concentration camps. And he was brought to the U.S. when President Jimmy Carter made an exchange for him, I think, and some Russian spies. And that's how he finally got out of Russia and came to the U.S. And he started the Russian Gospel Ministries in the U.S. to encourage the people back in the Soviet Union. And his daughter was a great encouragement and support to him in that ministry. So 1 Peter, then, is a source of comfort and strength for believers who face all kinds of trials that could intensify to being fiery or painful. But what kind of foundation is needed to sustain the onslaught of the evil one? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter begins his letter with an understanding of God's glorious Trinitarian salvation. This provides the doctrinal foundation from which believers are enabled to engage in spiritual warfare. Peter first shows how the elect pilgrims are the beneficiaries of the harmonious work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the salvation of sinners in verses 1 and 2 in his introduction. He then praises the Father, who is the giver and guardian of eternal salvation in verses 3 to 5 that we'll look at this morning. The Son is then revealed as the object of saving faith, which, though a faith that is tested, will ultimately triumph. And the Holy Spirit is then presented as the revealer of God's saving grace as he testifies to Christ through both Old and New Testament servants of the Lord. So, first of all, briefly, the historical background to 1 Peter. In the year AD 63 or early 64, a little before the outbreak of Nero's persecution, Peter wrote 1 Peter to the elect pilgrims of the dispersion in Asia Minor. He mentions five places in the opening verse: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, how did the gospel come to these people? Because obviously they are believers to whom he is writing, but how did the gospel come to them? Devout Jews from at least three of these areas, from Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, as well as other parts of Asia Minor, were present on the day of Pentecost in AD 30. Now that's about 33 or 34 years before Peter is writing this letter. And they heard the preaching of the gospel by Peter on the day of Pentecost at that time. Then about 15 years later, after Pentecost, the apostle Paul evangelized the southern districts of Galatia on his first missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, the apostle Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel in two of these places in Asia and Bithynia. He wasn't allowed to go there. Since God was opening Europe to the gospel at that time, and remember Paul got the vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so Paul gathered that with the door being closed to Bithynia and Asia, God was appealing to them to go to Europe. So Paul spent on his third missionary journey, Paul spent at least 3 years in Ephesus, a key city in Asia, and from there the gospel spread to other parts of the Asia Minor Peninsula. These suffering saints needed the instruction and shepherding care that is provided by Peter's letter. It would then be delivered by Silvanus, whom he commends to his readers in chapter 5 and verse 12. So let's look at, first of all then, to verses 1 and 2, where Peter introduces us to this wonderful Trinitarian salvation. Peter refers to his readers as the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, the word pilgrim, and when I prepared these notes initially, I was using the New King James Version, so you may have a different word than pilgrim in verse 1. For example, the ESV, he calls them the elect exiles. He calls them the exiles. Sometimes they're called foreigners. Sometimes they're called strangers. But in any case, we'll explain what we mean by this word in just a minute. The Greek word is parepidemos, and it's used of those who are temporary residents, not permanent settlers in the land, who have a deep attachment and a higher allegiance in another sphere. So this word emphasizes both alien nationality and temporary residence. So they're only there for a while because their true citizenship is elsewhere. And Peter refers to them as the pilgrims of the dispersion, or in Greek it's called the diaspora. What it means is when seed is scattered widely, right? Seed is scattered widely. And these people to whom he writes, they have been scattered by God into these various locations in Asia Minor where they are now living. So it's God who has brought them into that part of the world. So this word then, dispersion or diaspora, refers to believers who are scattered throughout the world yet have a heavenly fatherland and a hope of one day being gathered into this land. And in that sense, you and I are part of the dispersion. We have been scattered by God to Toronto, if most of you are living here in Toronto, or wherever you are living and you're visiting, but wherever that is, God is the one who has directed our place of location. And so in that sense, we are scattered under his sovereign control to where we are living and serving now. So in fulfillment of our Lord's charge to Peter, remember how the Lord restored Peter to his fruitful service in John 21 after our Lord's resurrection, and he asked Peter three times if he loved the Lord, and Jesus said to Peter, in response to his confession of love for Christ, he said, feed my sheep, John 21:17. So that's what Peter is doing here in 1 Peter. He is feeding the Lord's sheep through his letter. And Peter is instructing his readers concerning God's glorious Trinitarian salvation. And we're going to see in these two verses, first of all, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all active and working harmoniously in the salvation of sinners. The three members of the Trinity are mentioned in verse 2. So the pilgrims to whom Peter writes are, first of all, in verse 2, they are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This word elect or chosen is found three more times in 1 Peter, three more times in chapter 2, and a total of 22 times in the New Testament. It is related to the verb to choose, which is found in Ephesians 1:4, which Pedro led us in reading this morning, at Ephesians 1 and verse 4, the verb is used. And where we read that the Father chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, or before the creation of the world, so that the ground of the choice lies in Christ and his merits, with the great purpose being that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1:4. So Peter is stating here that God's choice is according to his foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge is much more than knowing what will happen in the future. It certainly could include that, but it's much more than that. It includes, as it does in the language of the Greek Old Testament, his effective choice. The only other New Testament reference to foreknowledge, that is the noun, is in Acts 2, 23 and 24, where we read, him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now the verb of this noun, foreknowledge, is found in Romans 8:29, where we read, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Isn't that a marvelous thought, that each one of us who are true children of God because of, as Pedro prayed for us this morning, because of repentance toward God and faith in Jesus, that we are going to be conformed to the image of his Son, ultimately in heaven. And there'll never be any more sin committed in heaven. For that'll be a wonderful thing for the people of God. He is the firstborn among many brethren. So Peter refers to the ministry of the Spirit here in verse 2 as being in sanctification of the Spirit. It is by the Holy Spirit's ministry that the readers have been set apart from a life of sin to a life of holiness. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. Of course, he is the one who regenerates the sinner. He is the one who commands the light to shine into our hearts. He's the one who quickens us, who brings us out of spiritual death to spiritual life. He's the one who opens our eyes to see spiritual truth, to unstop spiritually deaf ears. He's the one who does that. And then he sets us apart for a life of holiness rather than a life of sin. So why has the Father chosen them, and why has the Spirit worked in their lives? I want you to look very carefully now at this phrase in verse 2, because most English translations, I think, don't have it right. All right? So don't be surprised at that, because when you translate a passage of Scripture, sometimes you can go in more than one direction. All right? But I'm going to tell you why I think my understanding is the correct one. All right? So just bear with me now, all right? Don't rise up against me, because I think what you're going to see is just marvelous, actually, if we understand what the Greek text is telling us here. So why has the Father chosen them, and why has the Spirit worked in their lives? Peter says, and this is literally in the Greek what it says, it is for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that preposition for eis in Greek is only used once. It's not repeated. It's for two things: obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So this obedience here is not the obedience of the believer to Jesus Christ, which most English translations are telling us, but rather it's referring to the obedience of Jesus himself and the sprinkling of his blood. In other words, it's his active obedience as he lived a life of righteousness on the earth until the time of the cross, and then the sprinkling of his blood refers to his passive obedience, where he yielded up himself to the will of the Father and endured the pains and agony of the crucifixion to secure our redemption. So, in other words, these two expressions are under the one preposition for in Greek, and they're referring to two aspects of the work of Jesus Christ: his obedience to the Father and the sprinkling of his blood at the cross of Calvary. So, the reason then that believers have been chosen is that they might become the beneficiaries of the twofold work of Christ. First, his perfect obedience, his righteousness, which is reckoned to our account, and second, the sprinkling of his blood to fully pay for their sin. Now, you might ask, well, are there English translations that bring that out? Yes, there are, but I won't trouble you with that now, except to say that the first commentator who brought that to my attention was Wayne Grudem in his commentary on 1 Peter in the Tyndale series. And he made that very clear in his commentary. So, the perfect obedience of Christ is reckoned to the account of the believer, and the sprinkling of his blood to fully pay for our sins. Hebrews 12 and 24 states that believers have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance upon his brother Cain, who murdered him. Jesus' blood cries out for pardon for guilty sinners who seek his forgiveness. So the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. It has a whole different purpose, doesn't it? The blood of Jesus. So it is this great Trinitarian salvation, which we read about in verse 2. It's the work of the Father, the work of the Spirit, and I believe the work of the Son. There's no obedience of the believer there in verse 2. But that comes later, even in chapter 1. That is stressed by Peter, the obedience of the believer. But it's not, I think, mentioned here in verse 2. We're focusing totally on the work of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in verse 2. Okay, so this brings us then to the paragraph we want to look at this morning, which is verses 3 to 5, where we have the God of our salvation, that is, the Father's role in the Trinitarian salvation, explained to us more fully. Thank you for the brother who brings the water to the pulpit. Very important role to fulfill. Okay, so we're looking then at verses 3 to 5. So the first question I want to ask here: who is this God of whom Peter is writing? He calls him the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The title shows Jesus' two-sided relation to the Father. For Jesus, according to his human nature, God is his God. And for Jesus, in his deity, God is his Father. His God since the incarnation, that is, coming into the world as a baby at Bethlehem, and his Father from all eternity. That's a quote I've taken from Lenski. This twofold relation is also seen in John 20:17, when Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Notice how he distinguishes between my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, as we continue, we see here that Peter is praising God here with a name he never revealed in the Old Testament. For the first time, we are hearing of God being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, in John 14:9. Jesus shows us exactly what the Father is like. The term Father, as applied to the first person of the Trinity, does not mean that the Father in any way created the Son or caused him to exist, for the Son has always existed and was never created. That's contrary to what is being taught by some groups, as you are probably very much aware. Rather, it is like a father relating to a son normally. The father plans and directs, the son responds and obeys. The father sends, the son comes through the father. So what is the father like? In verse 3 it says, he shows abundant mercy. No, he shows abundant mercy. No foreknowledge of the fact that we would believe, no foreseeing of any desirableness or merit on our part is mentioned here or anywhere else in Scripture when indicating God's ultimate reason for our salvation. It is simply according to his great mercy. His great mercy, that's what we are celebrating. As believers, he has shown us great mercy. And it's because of that that he has given us new life. This was David's plea, wasn't it, back in Psalm 51:1, when he said, have mercy upon me, O God. God is truly the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1 and 3. So what has this Father done? In verses 3 and 4, we see that there are two things that Peter mentions in particular as to what the Father has done. And the first thing is that he has begotten us again, or given us new life, to a living hope. And Peter says, this he has done through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the new birth, which is unto a living hope, is only possible because of the work of Christ, whom the Father raised from the dead after he had secured our redemption at the cross. Now, a living hope is one that is never extinguished by untold circumstances. Just as living waters are waters flowing fresh from a perennial spring, a living hope is one that grows and increases in strength year by year during our earthly pilgrimage. What did Jesus accomplish in his death and resurrection? Peter puts it like this. In chapter 2:24, he says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So our Lord's resurrection then vindicated his claim to be our sin bearer. So who are the beneficiaries of Jesus' death and resurrection? Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep, in John 10 and 15. Although God alone ultimately knows who his sheep are, as Paul declares, the Lord knows those who are his, yet on the human level, Paul goes on to say, let everyone who names the name of Christ go on departing from iniquity. That's how we assure our hearts before God that we indeed are one of his sheep. if our lifestyle now is of going on departing from iniquity and no longer going after sin as we once did before becoming a genuine and true child of God. So what else is included in this living hope to which we have been begotten? Well, Peter says we have been begotten, secondly, to an inheritance in verse 4. And he describes this inheritance with three adjectives. He says it's incorruptible, which means it's imperishable, it's not liable to pass away or be destroyed. This term is used in the New Testament only of eternal heavenly realities, such as God himself, who is the incorruptible God. God's word in 1 Peter 1:23, it's the incorruptible word of God. And our resurrection bodies are going to be imperishable. They're never going to be subject to death and disease again in 1 Corinthians 15 and 52. So it's an incorruptible inheritance. Secondly, it's undefiled. It's not obtained through dishonesty or oppression. It is unpolluted by sin and containing nothing unworthy of God's full approval. And thirdly, it's unfading. And this is a noun, or an adjective that was used of a flower known as the amaranth, which never withers or fades, and when plucked off, revives if moistened with water. That's where this word comes from. It suggests a supernatural beauty that is undiminished with time. So these three adjectives then indicate that the inheritance is untouched by death, it's unstained by evil, and it's unimpaired with the passing of time. It's amazing, isn't it? This inheritance that Peter speaks about, that we have been begotten into this inheritance. So it's the portion of God's people in the new creation and all of its blessings. Another writer says, it's another name for that salvation which is ready to be revealed, as we see in verse 5. It's an inheritance in the eternal city of God. And the word we've been begotten to this inheritance, which actually is often translated into this preposition, into, we've been begotten into this inheritance, would suggest that already in this life we have some partial present enjoyment of this heavenly inheritance since we have been begotten into this new spiritual realm. What we're saying here is that we're already tasting something of the joys of heaven on earth as God's people. So how sure is this inheritance? Peter says it's on reservation. It's reserved in heaven for you. Now, we couldn't have used a stronger verb to indicate what this reservation actually means. In the Greek, he uses the perfect tense, which means it has been reserved, and it continues, the effect of that action by God continues into the present and on and on and on. So when it's on reservation, it means that God's not going to withdraw the reservation, right? It's on reservation for God's people until we actually realize the fulfillment of it. So the inheritance has been reserved. It will never be denied to the people of God. It's not an earthly treasure where moth and rust can corrupt and thieves can break in and steal. See the awful contrast of the reservation being kept, the same perfect verb, for false teachers in 2 Peter 2:17 and for apostates in Jude 13, where Jude says what's on reservation for them is the blackness of darkness forever. It's a dangerous thing to be a false prophet or a false teacher, to teach what is contrary to the word of God. So this father then is the giver of life. He has begotten us again, or given us new life, unto a living hope and unto an inheritance. But the second thing we read about this Father is that he is the guardian of our life in verse 5. So he's the giver of life, he creates the life, the spiritual life, by the work of the Spirit, and he is the guardian of our life in verse 5. Peter reminds us in chapter 5, verse 8, that we have an adversary who is the devil. So one stronger than the devil is needed to keep the heirs of salvation. John tells us in 1 John 4:4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And John is telling us that the Spirit of God who is in the believer is greater than the devil who is in the world. And the world is spoken of as being under his rulership, although ultimately, of course, it's under the sovereign control of God. But for the time being, the Satan is doing all he can and wreaking havoc throughout the world, and especially in the area of persecuting the church. It's on an all-time high in the world today. And you only have to be reading the monthly prayer letter of Open Doors, which my wife and I seek to do every morning, and pray for the country they list and the people mentioned there who are under severe persecution in those countries because of their faith in Christ. Satan is powerfully and hard at work to destroy the church if he could, but we know he can't, because Jesus promised that he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Peter tells us in verse 5 that we are being kept. Now this is a present ongoing participle, which means it's an ongoing activity. It never ceases. We are being kept. This morning, this afternoon, this evening, throughout this week, throughout this month, this year, all the days of my life on earth as a believer, I am being kept. It's being done to me by someone outside of myself, you see? We're being kept, or we're being guarded. How? Peter says, by the power of God. Isn't that amazing? No greater power is needed to keep the believer than the power of God. And Peter tells us, well, rather we can deduce from this, that we are being kept both from escaping God's care. You know, the hymn writer said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love." There is that danger that we face as believers. So we are being kept from escaping God's care and also from outside attack that would seek, if possible, to destroy the God-given faith that we have in Jesus. Paul uses this very same word when he was being besieged, because he tells us that when he was in Damascus, following his conversion on the road to Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding, ongoing tense in the past, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to apprehend me, remember? So here the whole city of Damascus was under, was being guarded, continuously guarded by the garrison to apprehend Paul, who had become a fearless preacher for Christ in the city of Damascus. And as you know, Paul became what? A basket case, right? And he was let out of the window on the wall in a basket, right? I got that idea from my German friend Burkhardt. He called him a basket case. And that's how God spared him. And he escaped the garrison that was continually guarding the city. So that garrison wasn't strong enough to guard and to arrest Paul. But that's not the case with God. We are being guarded by God continually till the day he calls us home. One time I was visiting my aunt in St. Catherine's in a nursing home and trying to minister to her, because she often would go through a sort of seasonal depression. She was a wonderful believer, but especially in the wintertime, she had a tough time. So here she was getting weaker and weaker in that bed. But she had another lady in the same room with her. And before I left the room, that lady said to me, she said, "What happens if the minute before I die, I commit a sinful thought? Am I going to make it to heaven?" So I had to reassure that lady, you know, that if we're under the atonement of Jesus Christ, when he paid for our sins, he paid for them all, past, present, and future, until the very moment that we die. It's all covered by the atoning blood of Christ. So that gave her peace. It gave her reassurance that, yes, we don't know in an hour or a moment of weakness what we might go through our mind or escape from our lips, but Christ has it all covered. And he is the one, by the power of God, who is keeping us. Well, we're almost finished. And I see we're just after 12 o'clock, so praise the Lord. So how are we being kept? Well, Peter tells us it is the believer's personal trust or faith in God that God uses to guard his people. You know, we have the picture in Pilgrim's Progress, I think it is, where the devil is trying to put out the fire, right? And it's being stoked by oil on the other side, so the devil cannot put that fire out. So we are being kept through our personal faith and trust in God by God's power. And Peter tells us the reason why we are being kept, it's for salvation. And he tells us until when we are being kept, it is a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, which will be at the return of Christ. So salvation here then is deliverance from his wrath at the final judgment. It's also the future full possession of all the blessings of our redemption, of the final complete fulfillment of our salvation. So here's my concluding thought for you. Since this Father is the giver of life and the guardian of our life, he guards the life he begets, is it any wonder that Peter begins this paragraph by explaining, "Blessed or praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, his mercy to us poor sinners is abundant." And may he help us to rejoice in that more and more. So, brother, can I turn it over to you again?